Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is Paul's letter to the Corinthian churches. We're going to be reading verses 17 through 34, with the focus primarily being on verses 23 through 26. It's been some time since we've done a specifically focused sermon on the Lord's Supper, and so we look to do that now as we also look forward to celebrating it. Let us read God's holy word. If you're following along in one of the provided Bibles, you can find that on page 1148. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God, and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So far, reading in God's holy word. Let us take a moment of prayer. Gracious and merciful God, we ask that you would change our lives by revealing to us the truth of what the Lord's Supper is all about. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this privilege to hear your word, but also to take part in that sacrament. And so we ask, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts that we might take of it rightly, that we would see that this table is supernatural, is extraordinary, and is a great blessing for those who receive it by faith. This we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Ever since I have been here, we have celebrated the Lord's Supper monthly. Now, some would argue that the frequency of the Lord's Supper at such a high frequency can cause us to treat the Lord's Supper as ordinary, as something merely common. It loses its significance in how special it is because of its regular frequency. But that all argument is faulty, because we must see even our regular worship week after week as extraordinary, as something very special that's happening, whether it contains the Lord's Supper or not. But here at the Lord's table, there is something extraordinary happening, something special. And we must continually be reminded of what happens at the Lord's table, that this is something that is special, a great privilege. And we must never treat this table as something ordinary, as common, as just some meal, some memorial, some simple memorial. When we look at this passage, most commentators believe that at the heart of the problem of the Corinthian church is that this table is being treated just as any other common fellowship meal of the society of the Roman day, in the Roman day. That they are gathering together much like they would if they were to have a meal with their clients, with their family, with their friends. And the structure of the houses were set up for this. There would have been this inner room, this special place in which nine or so people would gather around and recline comfortably around the table, in which the clients, those who were being hosted specifically by the owner of the house, would gather. And then in an outer room, often called the atrium, there would be those who also could come. They could join, but they must be on that outer side, and they would get fed the extras. Those who were in the inner room would get the choicest meat, the choicest wine. And those on the outside would be fed the extras, the less than best. And so these records can give us a glimpse into what was happening here in the Corinthian church. For as they were gathering together, they were treating it as any other meal. And the host was seen as the one who owned the house, and he would celebrate in the same way he would with the normal society, treating it as ordinary. And so Paul is rebuking the church for their lack of understanding the extraordinary nature of the Lord's Supper. For by practicing in this way, they were accentuating and making worse the divisions that were amongst them, that the wealthy would be brought into the inside and the others would be left outside with the sloppy seconds. And this is so bad, it is to the point in which Paul says in verse 20, "What you are doing is no Lord's Supper at all. You are not celebrating the Lord's Supper, because the way that they are practicing it is treating it as common." And so in verses 23 through 26, he draws them back to the basics. He proclaims to them the extraordinary nature of the Lord's Supper. He tells them what is happening at the Lord's Supper. And so as we look at this, we will see 3 points. First of all, we will see how the Lord's Supper is to be received. Secondly, we see how it is to be remembered. And finally, we will see that they are to do it till God or Christ returns. So we can break it up into 3 points, saying received, remember, and return. And so in in after Paul has critiqued their current practice in verses 17 through 22, he now positively begins to show them what is going on in the Lord's Supper. And he first of all reminds them of this official transmission of the tradition that has happened. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." As the apostle, he is one who is one who has met the resurrected Lord and Savior. As one who is called, he brings the teaching of Jesus Christ to the church. And so he's saying to them, this is nothing new. This is something I've already taught you. It's something you already know. And this is nothing new to us either. But because of sin, repetition, and regularity, it can make us lack that sensitivity to the very fact that what is happening here is extraordinary. It's extraordinary because of its source. Christ is the one who has instituted this supper. And part of their problem is they forgot that it was the Lord's supper. That he is the one who hosts us at the table. They were seeing the wealthy person in which was hosting the gathering of the church as the host of the table as well. But instead they need to recognize that this is the Lord's supper. He is the one who owns it. He is the one who has instituted. And if they were mirroring those meals like the society, then they have forgotten who was the host. And that this is something entirely different. It is not merely to meet the needs of hunger. And so in verse 34, he says, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment, but you will eat the body rightly." And so Jesus Christ is the one who hosts it. It is his supper. But he is also the provider. What has he provided us? He has provided us his body and his blood. Let me ask you this question. How would you respond if someone were to come up to you and say to you that their view is, "We say that when we eat and drink, it is the true natural body and the true blood of Christ. This is what we are partaking of in the Lord's Supper." I would reckon that some of you would accuse that person of being Roman Catholic. That you would be uncomfortable with that language because we're talking about a true and natural body. However, we need to take care because this is not the words of a Roman Catholic confession. But instead, it is the Belgic confession which says this. And so if you would open up in your Creeds and Confessions and Liturgical Forms book to page 72, we can see this exact language as our confession tells us that we receive the true body and the true blood of Christ. In that first column on page 72, at the very bottom, starting with "to represent," we read these words: "To represent to us the spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood. He testifies to us that as certainly as we take hold of the sacrament in our hands and eat and drink it with our mouths, by which our physical life is then sustained, so certainly do we receive by faith, as the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls for our spiritual life. It is beyond any doubt that Jesus Christ did not commend his sacraments to us in vain. It's saying these things are not empty. But it says, therefore, he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs. The manner in which he does it goes beyond our understanding. Just as we do not comprehend the hidden activity of the Spirit of God, yet we do not go wrong when we say that we eat and drink, or what we eat and drink, is the true natural body and the true blood of Christ. However, the manner in which we eat is not by mouth, but in the Spirit by faith. In that way, Jesus Christ always remains seated at the right hand of God, his Father in heaven. Yet he does not cease to communicate himself to us by faith. This banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ makes us partakers of himself with all his benefits and gives us the grace to enjoy both himself and the merits of his suffering and death. He nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by eating of his flesh, and refreshes and renews them by the drinking of his blood. We see how extraordinary this table is. That we are, by faith, truly partaking of the body and blood of Christ by faith. The Corinthians made the mistake of treating it as ordinary. And Paul warns us of treating it as ordinary. We ought not treat this as some meal that would be done around Christmas with family and friends, merely some memorial of Christ's birth. But there is something very real here that Paul limits it to be given to believers only. There is real nourishment and real refreshment for those who hunger and thirst after Christ, who need assurance, who know their need for forgiveness. And so if one were to take it in an unworthy way, there is condemnation. If one takes it in an unworthy way, they do not receive that nourishment, but instead condemnation. So we can say that you cannot take this meal without consequence, whether it be for better or for worse. This is why we don't just throw open the doors and say, "Come one, come all." Because we believe that something very real is happening at the table of our Lord. And Paul also wants us to draw those lines and say that it is only for those who receive it by faith. If this were some mere memorial feast, why not let everyone come join? Why not just let anybody join? No harm, no foul. But as a church, we are called to examine ourselves. And we do that by reading the week before. This is a good practice. And Paul also sees this as a necessity that one needs to examine themselves to know that they come to eat and drink for their benefit, and not for condemnation, not for judgment. And that is why verses 27 through 32, Paul tells them that they must examine themselves. Because the consequence of knowing that this is true body and blood is that we must come to the table rightly. Yet, when we recognize that something very real is happening, and we recognize that this meal is far short of ordinary and that it has real consequence, On the other hand, we must not turn it into something merely magical. The mere act of eating and drinking doesn't itself automatically operate that forgiveness of sins. It doesn't cleanse us by taking this bread and this wine. And that's why we do this in remembrance of Him, our second point. We are called to remember the historical act of Jesus Christ, that our salvation is already accomplished. We are already cleansed. We are already renewed. We are already God's people. And that's why he emphasizes that historical nature of what has happened. He says, the night in which he betrayed, he took this bread and broke it. And that we do this in remembrance of him. This act of remembering is to assure us of our faith. That this real bread and this real wine speak of the real sacrifice that Christ has done for us in history. That we can say, it is finished. It is done. And just as real as this bread and wine is, so was that real sacrifice. And we partake and participate in that. Nothing can take that salvation away from us because the work is accomplished. And this is what happened also in the Passover meal. No matter what generation they were a part of, Israel was called to see themselves as a part of that generation that God delivered from slavery and brought out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. They were to identify themselves as that redeemed community of God. In Deuteronomy 26, 5 and following, it says, "You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became great, mighty, and a populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. When we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our turmoil and our oppression, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And as he brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey." The Israelites, no matter what generation they were a part of, were called to see themselves as redeemed, just like those who were enslaved in Egypt. And by partaking of the Lord's Supper, we too must see ourselves as redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In partaking this meal, we take part in that great privilege of knowing what the Lord has done for us. As it says, "This is my body, which is for you." We are united to Christ's sacrifice. And it is by his sacrifice that we are made new. We are redeemed. And we know that that has happened and we can be assured. And when we take part in the table, we remember what he has done for us. We remember that we are a part of him. That we are that redeemed community And we should not see this meal as merely an individual thing. Yes, it is for us individually, but as a part of the body. And so it is not wrong, or it is important that we also, when partaking of this supper, don't just merely think inwardly about our sin, our need for forgiveness, but we also look up and see one another as we are united in this bread, in this sacrament. We are part of a redeemed community. But we also partake in proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Can you imagine, for the first time, being told at the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? But wait a minute. How can someone be dead and yet come again? Paul is reminding us here that the death was not the end and that there is hope in his return. And so we, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we also are given a hope, and we proclaim the good news until he comes again. That there is forgiveness of sins and there is a glorious future that is to come. This supper provides us hope and reminds us of our fellowship that we will have with him in eternity. That there is yet a greater meal to come. Listen to the words of Revelation 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with their immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits at the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all to you his bondservants, you who fear his name, the small and the great." Then I heard something like a voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. Give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and her bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said, "These are the true words of God." This is but a foretaste of the wonderful supper that we will have with Jesus Christ in eternity. And so, beloved people of God, Paul has critiqued the practice of the Lord's Supper because they have made it an ordinary feast, and it is causing divisions. But Paul goes back to the basics in showing what the Lord's Supper is all about. The truth is that the Lord's Supper is far from common and ordinary. Even though it involves those common things such as bread and wine, it speaks of something greater, and there is a real union happening to Jesus Christ and to one another. There is a real nourishment of faith. And it is instituted by the Lord who has provided his sacrifice for us. It is not a meal which we celebrate with colleagues and friends, but it is a meal we share because we have a greater unity in Christ. It is a meal that has significance and needs to be treated in that way. It should not be considered magical, nor should it be thought of as ordinary. Instead, there is real nourishment and real union to our Savior. It is a feast where we celebrate the Lord's work on the cross until he comes again. And so let us prepare our hearts to come before the Lord's table by turning to form number one in your creeds and confessions book again. Please turn to page 161. Number 161. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was delivered up to be crucified, the Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." In obedience to that command, we now celebrate this memorial feast. We therefore invite all who have confessed Christ as their Lord and who have truly examined themselves according to the admonition of the Apostle Paul, to come in contriteness of heart and assurance of faith to commune with Christ by partaking of this Holy Supper. As we now draw near, let us consider the purposes for which the Lord has instituted his supper, namely that we should keep it in remembrance of him, and that through this sacrament he should nourish and refresh us to eternal life. To observe this holy supper in remembrance of him is to proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. As we partake of this supper, therefore, we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior promised in the Old Testament, that he is the eternal and only begotten Son of God, that he assumed our human nature in which he fulfilled for us all the obedience and the righteousness of God's law, and that he bore for us the wrath under which we should have perished everlastingly. We remember that he was bound to death. He was bound that we might be loosed from our sins. That he was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. That he became a curse for us, to fill us with his blessing. And that he humbled himself on the cross to hell's deep agony, which wrung from him the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That God might never forsake us. We remember also that he was raised for our justification, that he is exalted at God's right hand, and that he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And we remember that the shedding of his blood has confirmed for us the new and eternal covenant of grace. As we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ, we are assured that he truly nourishes and refreshes us with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. This he promises in the institution of the supper, saying, "This is my body, and of the wine, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." With these words, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross as the only basis for our salvation. He also assures us that by his death, he has taken away our sin, the cause of our eternal death, and has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. By this Spirit, who dwells in Christ, as in the head and in us as his members, Christ brings us into true communion with himself and makes us share in all his riches, eternal life, righteousness, and glory. By this same Spirit, he unites us with all true believers in one body, in true brotherly love. As the holy apostle says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And since it is said to us, whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are assured by this holy supper that our Lord Jesus will come again to receive us to himself, and that we shall sit down with him and drink the fruit of the vine with him in newness of our Father's kingdom. That we may now obtain these blessings, let us ask God for his grace. Let us pray. Merciful God and Father, your grace abounds beyond all our sin. In this supper in which we commemorate the death of your dear Son, please work in our hearts so that we may yield ourselves ever more fully to Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, nourish and refresh us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him. Confirm us in the covenant of grace, that we may be assured that you will forever be gracious, Father, forgiving us our sins and abundantly providing us with all things necessary for body and soul as your dear children and heirs. Grant us your grace, that we may cheerfully take up the cross, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and stand firm in all temptations and trials. Increase our longing for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Answer us, O God and merciful Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, belong all praise and adoration, now and forevermore. Amen. And as we approach the table, will you please stand and confess